hear me?
Yeah.
We're working on it, Steve. Okay. How's that?
Yeah, I hear
you. All right, great. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We've spent two sessions so far on the prodigal son story, and we didn't finish it because it's such a rich, amazing story. We're going to try to finish it today, but if we don't, that's the way it is. We'll get to it. So as I've done each time that we've done this, I want to read the entire chapter of the story so we familiarize ourselves with it. We're in Luke 15. I happen to be reading in the Amplified Version, which I've been using a lot lately. I really like it. And starting at verse 1, Luke 15. I'm just going to read it out loud. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began muttering and complaining, saying, "This man accepts and welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost, searching until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he gets home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I found the lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, that is, changes his inner self and seeks God's purpose for his life." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' So he divided the estate among them. A few days later, the younger son gathered together everything that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he wasted his fortune in reckless and immoral living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to do without and be in need. So he went and forced himself on one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He would have gladly eaten the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he finally came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough food, while I'm dying here of hunger? I will get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like you treat one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe for the guest of honor and put it on him, and give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet, and bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. And let us invite everyone and feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was as good as dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found.' So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he returned and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and began asking what this celebration meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the elder brother became angry and deeply resentful and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he said to his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never neglected or disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me so much as a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this other son of yours arrived, who has devoured your estate with immoral women, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him.' The father said to him, 'Son, You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was as good as dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. There's been so much written over this parable in the centuries since Jesus said it. It's such a lean story. I've said this before, but there's not a lot of meat on the bones of that story. He said this, he said that, he did this. Doesn't get into a lot of the emotions or feelings of it, and yet it's such a rich story that 20 centuries later, we're still talking about it. Because it talks so much about the heart of God and so much about how he sees us. And I just want to very briefly review the prodigal son part. We left it off where the older brother comes in, and that's where we're going to pick it up. But I just, if you guys have something you want to say about it, great, I want to hear it. I want to say what touches me the most in the story of the part of the story that has to do with the prodigal son. First of all, let's catch up. Who was Jesus' audience in this story? What does it say?
Tax collectors and sinners.
And?
Pharisees.
Pharisees and scribes. If you look at verse 1 and 2, it says why he told this parable. Why did he tell this parable? Why did he tell this story? That's right. They were upset that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Remember in that culture that if you ate with someone, you accepted them. It meant you accepted them. It's kind of in this culture. You don't generally go out to lunch with somebody you don't like very much, or you think is beneath you, or you have some moral issue with. Jesus ate with everybody, and they really hated him for that. I think it's a big lesson in how we should be dealing with people in this day and age. But anyway, Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors and all the people that the righteous people didn't like, and they didn't like that about him. So this story is a result of that attitude. Who do the characters represent? Who does the father in the story represent?
God.
God the Father. Who else?
The Holy Spirit.
Well, He's God too. Who else does it represent?
Us.
Us, thank you. It represents us when we're in that situation, when we've been offended, and it's a lesson in how we are supposed to open our heart and be able to forgive. Who does the younger son represent?
Us.
Sinners. Us. Me. That's right. Okay. Who does the older son represent?
Us. Same
thing. Who else? Who in the audience would have, if they were really listening, would have been really uncomfortable with the elder son part of this story? The Pharisees. Because they were very self-righteous. So this was, I love when I read this story, to picture the Pharisees standing over there in the back, and they're like this, and they're going, yeah, I know where this story's going. I can see it. That younger son's going to burn. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Jesus says, no. If they repent, you welcome them back. And I can see the Pharisees, they're squirming. They're adjusting their underwear. Yeah, they don't like that part of the story. And then when the elder son part comes, they got to hear that Jesus is talking directly to them. I've said this like four times, but it's the one part that touches me the most. If you go away from this with only one thing, remember this. When the younger son asked for his inheritance, that was in that culture, that would have been heard as the biggest insult that a son could have given his father. It wasn't just, hey, can you share some of your cash with me? I want to take off. It would have been a huge, huge insult. The son was basically saying, I wish you're dead. I want your stuff. I don't want to have anything to do with you. So the son insulted the father as greatly as it's possible to insult him. And then what happened when he went to the far country? He fell as far as low as he could have fallen. He was feeding pigs. Now, a Jewish audience would have heard this and they would have said, not only did he go a long ways away, he went into a Gentile country because only Gentile countries had pigs, and pigs were disgusting. It would have been like us cleaning toilets, what he was doing. So he fell as low as it's possible to fall. Now, those of you that are parents, imagine. Your son insults you, really deeply, takes off and falls flat on his face. What are you going to want to say? I told you so. You got what you deserved. And if he came back, what is our natural inclination in how we want to treat him? We're going to be like, yeah, grovel for a little bit. Maybe you really hurt me. I may let you back in a while. But if the Father represents God the Father, and how he responds to us when we screw up, when we sin, what did the Father do? He not only welcomed him back, he runs to him. He's looking for him probably every day. He's checking out the horizon. Is he coming back? And that probably annoyed the heck out of the older brother, because the older brother, in his mind, is doing everything right. But we'll get to that in a minute. So the younger brother comes back. The father runs to him. Now, in that culture, the men, the patriarch of the family, the guy with the house and the hired servants and all of this stuff, he didn't run. People came to him. Remember, they'd have worn a tunic, almost like a dress. How do you run in that? He would have had to have hiked it up, exposed his legs, which was completely humiliating in that culture. He ran to his son, jumped on him, and kissed him. What did his son smell like after feeding pigs for, you know, months or however long? What do we smell like when, in our sin, when we come in repentance to God the Father? Doug.
God in verse 10, where it says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's that big a deal. So I have that verse as the main highlighted verse in my text, because I think that kind of summarizes one of your main points. I think maybe that is your main point, that God runs to us when we repent.
Yeah.
Right? Isn't that one of your main points?
Yes, it is. Yeah,
okay,
it
amen.
Is. Yeah, that he's not just willing to take us back. But even if we've done it 9,000 times, he's running to us. He's wanting to greet us, kiss us, love us, let us back in. That is so profound to me, because I know how much I screw up and how much I offend God and how much I offend other people. And I keep doing the same kinds of things over and over and over again. And the idea that when I come back to God after the 800th time of doing that same thing, and he still is there with open arms, running to me, I can't tell you how that makes me feel. It's really profound.
You know, one thing I will say about that, though, is if we keep doing the same thing over and over again, God will discipline us for that as a loving Father. Hebrews 12.
Sure, and a lot of the discipline is just built in. You know, it's like if you eat bad, you're not going to be healthy. He doesn't have to do anything special to make that happen.
Amen.
Yeah. Gloria?
There's the scripture where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's his faithfulness that makes the whole thing possible. It has nothing to do with us. It's, okay, I've blown it. I've blown it really bad. I've blown it the worst I've ever blown it this time. I'm trembling. I can't. But wait a second. Is he faithful? Yeah. God is faithful. I can go to him.
Yeah.
But so you do have to confess it.
But
sure.
He's faithful. He has promised that he will receive you if you come to him with plentifully.
Dave.
It's interesting, obviously, and your perspective is you're sharing this in the context of a Christian that's wandered away and came back and God restored him. My background has always been more evangelistic, so it's interesting because I always look at this verse and I've always shared this verse with people that are non-believers. Because a lot of times when I've shared, you know, the reasons to believe, a lot of times some of the Christians or non-Christians I've shared with will say, oh, I'm such a bad person, God could never forgive me. I've done X, I've done Y. And some people walk around with that guilt on them so bad that they don't think that they can come to God and get that forgiveness.
Yeah.
This is one of the verses that I would share. So it's so interesting in my brain. This has always been a salvation story. And so to hear it from you as a restoration story is really interesting. It's like having to readjust my brain and say, well, I have to look at this verse, you know, two ways, because it is correct. It's one from the lost person who doesn't know Christ, you know, to repent and come. And that's the way I've always interpreted it, because that's the way I've always shared it, you know, to bring people to Christ. But if I completely agree with your interpretation that someone that's fallen, that's been a believer and fallen away from Christ, that same restoration is there, because he was the Christian that's lost just as much as he loves, you know, the person who's completely lost.
And likewise me, Dave, I tend to see it that way. And you saying that makes me realize there's a whole other side to it that I'm not.
Yeah, correct. Yeah.
I'm not thinking about.
It's just so interesting. And that's the wonderful thing. That's one of the things I share with people about the Bible. Besides fulfilled prophecy, I say that the wonderful thing that you can tell that Scripture is inspired, that for so many little words that the Bible have, that there's such deep meaning there that you can read it four or five times and still get more information out of it. And I will tell people, find me some other book that you can do that, and you won't find it. The Bible is unique, that it's filled with this richness in so few words.
I've taught this now. This is the third class I've taught it in. Each of the other two classes took like three or four times to get through it. And this is the third time here in Paradox. And every time I study, I see something new in it. It's amazing. Yeah. So you're adding another layer here that I, you know, every culture, every generation, in every place is going to see something in this that is different. But I agree with you. It seems like such a simple story, but if you think it's easy to tell a parable, try making one up yourself. You know, that has the richness and the depth of Jesus' story. Yeah. And still can't get to the bottom of it.
Well, I'm not a direct son of God, you know, I can't really apply it to God, and yet, as I grow in Christianity, yes, we are becoming sons of God, but God has the eternal viewpoint, so he's going to say that we were sons, because he sees us as we will be. So this prodigal son can apply to all of us, even if we're just new, just old, but
right.
Yet another.
Thank you. So I want to pick this up at the older brother. But let's talk about the younger brother's story for a minute. He screws up, comes back, redemption, end of the story. It's a story of fall and redemption. His sin is obvious. Rejection of the Father. He wants to do things his own way. He completely messes it up. He comes back. The story of the prodigal son ends. It's a happy ending. You can hear the music, see the credits. We're all happy about the way it ends. We get it. Okay? It's a happily ever after story. The whole town and all of us can identify with his sin. We can either see it in other people or we've seen it in ourselves. But it doesn't end there. It ends with the older brother. And the older brother story is a complete opposite type of story. It's a much harder to root for the older brother. You can root for the younger brother. He screws up, he comes back, we've all done it, yay, great, redemption. The older brother, though, is harder to root for, because what is his sin? Pride. Self-righteousness, the feeling that you're doing it, you did it. Who can root, how can, in any culture, in any time, it's really hard to condemn somebody for working really hard and being successful, isn't it? So what was wrong with the way he did that? Is working hard and being successful wrong?
No.
So why was the elder son, why was he, what was his sin?
He was resentful and he didn't respect his father, and like we already said, he's prideful, and I also think he had a lot of jealousy in him.
Okay.
Which is kind of a subject because God is jealous, but his God, his jealousy is different than ours, right? Yeah.
Good. Tim?
Didn't seem very ready to forgive the younger brother.
So he was unforgiving, so self-righteous. Steve?
He was a little arrogant.
Thank you. Yes, he was very arrogant. Lee?
Kind of like what you just said, the older brother's a Pharisee, he's a scribe type thing. I'm perfect. I'm doing it right. You're not. You should be condemned. I should get everything.
That's right. That's right. Dave?
This reminds me of another parable that I use more against Pharisee types, where Jesus has the story of the man that needs workers in his field. He finds three people to work in his field and hires the one guy at the beginning of the day, X pay. Guy in the middle of the day gives him the same pay, and a guy, you know, hour before closing hires another guy and gives him the same day. And of course, the guy that started working in the morning obviously was upset. He was like, well, you know, why is this guy that, you know, only worked a couple hours in the afternoon, why does he get the same pay I do?
Right.
And the owner comes back and says, you know, why should you be upset that I'm a generous person? And so here the older son's upset at his dad, saying, you know, why are you upset that I'm a generous person?
That's right.
You know, and you just don't get to understand grace and mercy. That's just God's heart. So you have to understand that God is gracious and he's merciful and he's loving. And so it's not that he's not being unfair, it's just that he's loving.
And he's going to do it his way.
I just thought the part that kind of broke my heart is you feel the love of the father for the younger one. And then when the older brother sees his brother, there's no love. And it just
right.
breaks your heart that you think they could live that together as brothers. And yet when there's the communication, it's just, there's nothing there.
Yeah. It is a heartbreaking story. Mara?
Well, I think that the older brother was upset because there wasn't justice there. And as I said last week, you know, the gospel really isn't justice. It's justice, but it's God's justice. So he was hurt. I mean, here he is, you know, doing everything. He's loved the father. He didn't count him dead. He didn't take the money. I mean, he had the right to think that, you know, as a human being. And we all, I would think that. I would say, hey, you know. But then when the father said, look, you know, everything I have is yours and blah, blah, blah. But he said, you never gave me a fatted calf. You didn't do this, and I've been here, you know, loving you and working for you and respecting you and not counting you dead. I can understand him. And that's why the gospel is not, you know, fair to Christ. And it's hard. The gospel is very hard to understand by people. I know when we go out, because people are used to earning things.
Yeah.
And it's not, you don't earn it. And it's very hard to understand. So I can understand the guy myself.
Gloria? Thank you, Mara.
Uh-huh. Way back at pre-John days, when I was at Church on the Way.
When you were free and live. No,
I'm sorry. When I was at Church on the Way and Jack Capert's church and everything, we went over the same thing. And I remember somebody saying, well, basically, they kind of said what Mara said, you know, the older son, he goes, like, I feel like the older son, I do it right, you know, and this was a guy, I mean, he had been going to church on the way, he had been doing the right things, he came every Sunday and this and that, and he helped out, I don't know whether he was an usher or whatever, but the point was, and he did have a good one, that, you know, I've been doing it right, so... What about, you know, Ralph over here comes back and, you know, everybody makes a big hoopla about him. But then something that another person said, and I thought this was very interesting, they said, you're missing the whole point. There was still justice because the father did tell the older son, he said, you've been here with me all along, and all that I have is yours. Meaning, it doesn't say that the father was planning on giving another inheritance to that younger son. The younger son would reap what he sows. Like, for example, if you went out and robbed a bank, and then you prayed for forgiveness, God would forgive you, but you would also go to jail.
That's right.
Yeah.
So, the father forgave the son, he threw a party for the son, doesn't mean that he gave him another inheritance. His inheritance that he squandered was squandered. The older brother still had his inheritance. So there is the justice with the mercy. It's not a lopsided thing in this. And that was something that I didn't really get.
There's a couple of, I read like three books and tons of articles on this as my studying. And one of the things that a lot of the scholars were not, some said one, some said the other. At the beginning of the story, it says that when the younger son asked for his inheritance, he split the estate among them. So he divided it at that point. So the older son had his share too. Now some, and the split would have been 2/3 for the older son, 1/3 for the younger son. That was the math that they used. So the younger son wasted 1/3 of the estate. He comes back. Now there's a couple of scholars that say when he comes back and is restored to the family, you start the math over again. So the younger son would have been still entitled to his 1/3 of what was left, which was the 2/3, which is part of the reason the elder son was so upset that he came back.
He wouldn't have
right.
So,
right.
What do you do with that part in Romans where it says, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap.
Well, for me, it's like somebody who says, I'm going to live the life I want to live, and when I'm 70, 80, I'll repent, come to the Lord, make amends, make sure I'm in heaven.
Yeah, but he didn't plan it that way.
No, but some people do, and some people are able to do that. And is that fair? And I would say, it's up to God if it's fair or not, but I would say, the reason I want to be a Christian more than being in heaven is because Jesus Christ has transformed my life in this life. And someone who does that has wasted 70 years of their life not being in connection with the Creator of the universe. And the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that brings. So, and the blessing. So he did lose out. You know, he'll be in heaven with God for the rest of eternity. That's fine. That's up to God. But did he pay for not coming to know him earlier in his life? I think he did. I mean, I can't make this life work myself. I've tried. I can't do it. Without Christ, I'm a train wreck. So my whole sense of who I am and my purpose is because of my faith. Now, if somebody tries to do that on their own until they're 70 or 80, then they want to go to the Lord. That's very calculated. Maybe that'll work. Maybe they'll die before they get a chance to do it. But there is a price to be paid for that. So that's how that's my response to that. Doug?
Yeah, just real quick. First of all, one thing I like to tell people is God will always do the right thing. And so he's going to take care of it. And then second of all, some of this stuff, it reminds me of children. Children are really this way. You know, how come he got one more candy than me? You know? So I think we kind of need to grow out of this and just trust that God's always going to do the right thing.
Yeah.
And then third of all, just last Friday, I gave a homeless guy $10. You know, it was all the cash I had in my pocket. 10 minutes later, his friend came. And I told him I gave all the money I had. He says, well, that's rude.
Yeah.
You know, and you just got got to let go of that stuff.
Well, it's totally human. We all do it.
It's hard, though. We need to at least try to let go of it, I think.
Dean?
And to let go of it, it's easier when we see the disproportionate gain that we get, which we can't imagine, you know, that the son going into the family, that's like us going into the eternal family. You know, there's nothing we can do that's proportionate. And so these justice stories, they kind of show us that. Whether it's the other parables where you work all day long and you know, someone else works a little bit, and you get this disproportionate gain, you know. Our gain is so much greater. It doesn't, wow. I mean, even if we worked every single day of our whole lives really hard, still when we get there, we're going to be like, wow, that's more than I deserve. And so I think these justice stories, the justice is true. And you can see it all through life. You pay for stuff in life all over and over again. But as much as that is true, wow, I think we're going to be surprised when we get there. And it's like, whoa, it's just so much more than we can imagine.
And just one more quick thing.
It's never quick with you, Doug, but that's okay.
It is. It will be. Okay. People say, you know, what about all the evil all these people have done? You know, how come that exists? Well, those people are going to be judged for that later. But they're just focused on the here and now. But there's the hereafter. There's millions of years ahead.
Thank you. Thank you. Helen.
I don't think we should speculate about what happened afterwards, because the point of the story is God's mercy to the sinner. And I don't think, personally, I don't think the prodigal son should get another third. You know, it doesn't seem right. But I don't think that's the point of the story. And so.
I agree.
You know?
That's why I didn't really spend much time with it. Yeah.
Yeah.
John?
I don't want to read more into the story there, but it does occur to me to wonder how the big brother was so well informed. The son was and if it was bad, big brother quickly gives a summary of what had happened in that part. I have to assume that the implication is that news were getting back home.
Yeah, I think that's true.
Brother's home and whatever I think might have found out, and then he got up and that's like this. I mean, he's got crossing, he got this, you know, blah blah blah.
I'm sure the whole story would have been on Facebook, you know. Okay, so at the end of the story, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but this is a big point. When the father says, "All that I have is yours," what is he talking about?
The land.
The land. Thank you. What else?
The older son is getting the part that isn't just the younger son took his stuff in money, liquid capital, and he blew it.
Okay.
This older son has the land which continues to produce wealth on and on into the future.
Good. What's that game show where you try to find the first three things in the list, remember? That's number
Let's
two.
Make the deal.
That's number two. I think there is a number one which is more important than the land. What, when he said, all that I have is yours, what's he talking about?
I think it's representative of God and his nature in heaven, which is far beyond anything and everything on earth.
So what's a word for that?
Eternal life. Eternal life.
That's number three. Robert.
The blessing.
Blessing, that's close. What am I looking for?
The older brother had the day-to-day relationship with his father that made his life totally different.
And what's the foundation of a good relationship?
Jesus
Christ. Love.
Love.
Number one, if you felt completely, totally, absolutely loved by God the Father or your physical father, would you care what else they did with anybody else?
No. You're secure.
You're completely secure.
And there's no more suffering in heaven, right?
That's right. And that's where the older son should have been. He was completely secure with his father. He had everything the father had to offer, the most important thing being not his stuff, but his love and his security. And yet the older son, in his self-righteousness, could not enjoy it. He could not be at peace. Imagine if he could have said, I let it go. I forgive my younger son, or my younger brother. My father loves me. Everything I could physically want in life is right here with him, and I am going to enjoy that relationship. What would his life have been like if he could have let it go?
Maybe he did.
The interesting thing, remember I said the older son is a darker story than the younger son. Younger son, the story wraps up, the credits roll. What happens with the older son? The story isn't finished. The parable ends at the father saying, everything I have is yours, this is the right thing to do. We don't know how the older son responded.
But maybe those Sadducees and Pharisees and tax collectors that he was talking to got it, and they changed, like the brother might have, and came to the Lord.
It's,
a lot of them came to the Lord. They understood the parable.
Sure. Right. Yeah. Well, 2,000 years later, we're still doing this story, and people come to know him through this story. So, yep.
It really, really shows.
Thank you, Mara.
These two brothers, I believe, exemplifies the mutual exclusivity of what happened originally, where the first great archangel that had everything fell because of pride. Mutual exclusivity. God will not allow anyone to sit on a fence and have to be in both kingdoms. You are automatically one or the other. You're in the kingdom of love or the kingdom of self.
Yeah. That's a really good way to put it. Thank you. Dave?
Yeah, the other times that I share this story is to share the heart of God, and also gives you a glimpse into heaven. There's many passages that gives a glimpse into heaven. And this verse and other verses talk about particularly that when a sinner, in this case my a non-believer, comes to Christ, that heaven has a celebration. It talks obviously here that the angels celebrate, and there's other verses that say the same thing. When just one sinner, you know, turns away from himself and accepts Christ, you know, as their payment for their sin, that they hold the heaven. So they got to be parties going on every day, because we know there's people coming to Christ every day. So it gives you a glimpse into the heart of God and the angels that are watching and rejoicing when one sinner.
Isn't it interesting? Thank you. I love to eat. And everywhere in the Bible there's feasts, and every time something cool happens, people want to eat. It's going to be great in heaven. I'll be very happy. Mara.
Well, you know, also like feeling like the guy, because I can relate to that guy, we all have the moral line, which is justice, you know, is in there. That's why we don't like it. You know, we don't like to give it to others, but when we, you know what I'm saying, we get it when it happens to us. Then we're all upset about it. So, you know, again, that's what I keep saying. That's why we need a Savior, but it's not, you know, it's hard to understand the gospel, that God could love us, because you have to look at your own self once you find justice, and it's pointing right back at you, too. How many times did you not get justice when you should have? And, you know, that's why the gospel's hard to understand, you know? And it's not fair for God. God, if that's what I keep saying, God, thank you, Lord, every day.
Yeah, because the truth is, none of us deserve this.
None
of us.
They had to look back at themselves, you know, the old pointing and pointing to you.
Right, so it's a generous gift on his part to all of us. That's how we have to see it. Yeah. Pat?
Just to go along with what Marla is saying, I worked in law all my life.
Worked in law. Uh-huh. Thank you, Pat. Mark?
I wonder if when
story to the Pharisees, I think they were the target audience.
Sure they were.
That as they were hearing him describe the older son, that he was, it was not hard for them to see themselves in that position. And that he was really conveying not just that he was disappointed, but that he was envious. He wasn't just greedy, he was envious.
The older brother.
One who was stayed behind.
Yes.
And I distinguish envy from greed in that greed is a personal desire to acquire more just for the sake of having. Envy is a desire to take away from somebody else because they have something I don't want. There's a difference.
But it's hurt also.
Well, it is.
It's
it is.
Hurt. That's where a lot of it comes from.
The Pharisees were envious. They wanted to take away from others.
So it's a zero-sum game for them.
Yeah, it's actually a plus game for them. They want not only to acquire, but to take away from others. So a zero-sum would just be riveted against the same stuff.
Okay.
They want to take away. And I think Jesus was calling attention to that as well. That you Pharisees, you want to have power beyond just the execution of God's will. You want to take something away from
Why do you think that's an important point?
Because the notion that God is prodigious, that provides everything he can possibly provide to us.
Lavish.
Lavishes on us is one big point of that. But the other point is the Pharisees need to realize their own sin in their heart to be angry about the story. As you mentioned it, you know, they're gonna wish, hey, yeah, this guy's gonna get tuned up at the end. He doesn't get tuned up. That shock and those features pointing back to the Pharisees' own selfishness and envy is another one of those points where Jesus is emphasizing at once to the Pharisees to give them the chance to repent, but to everybody else to look and say, this is what you want not to be.
Yes. Thank you, Mark. Doug?
The older son was envious. I think for the attention as much as it was the material goods, and I forgot my other point.
That's okay. We'll come back to it. Thank you. Ellen?
I think the thing that stands out to me is that God's love is so much more precious than possessions,
yes,
blessings, because the older brother never realized the father's love for him. The father's love was or the older son too, mm-hmm, but the older brother never acknowledged it, never recognized it, and you know, it just shows how great his love is, and the older brother just misses the whole point.
Thank you.
How many
How many of us have known someone who has had all the material possessions they could ever want? You know, son of wealthy parents, live in a great house, parents buys him a car, takes him to college. Any physical thing they could want, they have, and they're a mess. I think it's because we're designed to feed on love and acceptance by God. And we think were designed to feed on stuff. And stuff doesn't do it. Stuff doesn't work. You're still in bed late at night, you've got all this stuff, and your eyes are open, and you're empty. It's because that's not what fills us. This is what fills us, the love of the Father. Okay. Wow. That was some review. Okay. So what we're going to do now is actually go to the old elder brother story. I'm going to read a section at a time, and we'll talk some more about each section. Now the elder son was out in the fields, and on his way back, as he drew near the house, he could hear music and dancing. Calling one of the servants, he asked what it was all about. The servant told him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the calf we have been fattening because he has got him back safe and sound." You notice that he didn't go to the house himself to find out what was going on. Why do you think that was? Do you think he knew what this was, probably was? Maybe he knew and didn't want it to be true. And if it was true, he didn't want to be there. Now, one of the cultural pieces that adds to the story is that if there is a dispute between a father and any younger son or sibling, it's the elder son's responsibility to mediate the reconciliation. That would have been part of the culture. So when the Pharisees and when his audience heard this, one of the things they would have known in their head was the elder brother wasn't doing his job. He was keeping his head down, out in the fields, working for himself because it was his stuff now. But he wasn't doing the work of the reconciliation that was his cultural responsibility as the older brother. So for him to not go in and see what was going on was a further insult to the father. I think I know what's going on, and I don't want any part of it. Go. Tell me what's going on.
I'd say it was greed, envy, jealousy, and arrogance, and pride all rolled into one.
Sounds like us, doesn't it?
Yeah, or the older brother.
Yes.
Should he have been mediating this agreement?
Yes, he should have, from the very beginning. And like somebody said, they were certainly getting reports back from the younger son. They knew what was going on. He should have gone to the son or in some way tried to make peace. But he didn't want to. He was feeling, I think, pretty self-righteous. I'm doing the right thing. My younger brother is doing the wrong thing. I'm just going to keep my head down. I want my dad's stuff. I'm the one that's right here. That's right.
Whereas there's no mention of the older brother being humble at all or even accepting his brother back in love. He, in fact, was sinning by his anger.
That's right.
There's no mention of repentance, I think.
That's right. Yeah. And you know, I'm guilty of that. I'm an older brother. I have a younger brother. And I know how many times I've felt like I get it and he doesn't. I see how the life is. I understand how to do this. I got it. And I go to him and try to tune him up and tell him what the right way to do it is. And I get self-righteous about it. So I know how this feels. We probably all have felt it. But again, in this culture, in any culture, it's really hard to condemn that.
If he didn't come back, do you think the father would have gone for him? It's kind of a rhetorical question.
I don't know. You can't take the parable too far, you know. It is a parable. So I don't know. Tim? I'll open that up to the class. Do you guys have any ideas on that? I mean, let's jump ahead here, because we're clearly not going to get this done today. Okay, so this is how the parable ends. The father said, "My son, you are with me always, and all I have is yours. But it was only right we should celebrate and rejoice, because your brother here was dead and has come to life. He was lost and is found." So the story ends with them standing in the field outside the house. The brother really is disrespectful to his father in the way he talks to him. The father says this. The story ends.
I say the story doesn't. I say the story then is now transferred to the Pharisees and the scribes.
Yeah, very good.
To make the decisions. The parable didn't end. It just transferred to from theoretical to physical people.
Yeah, very good. I think that's a great response. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, I think that's a really good response. It's like the father just carries on as he sees fit, despite what the older brother feels or thinks. But again, I think if the older brother was secure in the love of the Father and his relationship with the Father, he would have been able to just say, well, I trust Dad, you know, and go and enjoy the party. So, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Who's he? Thank you for that. Who he desperately wanted to be in control is really what self-righteousness is, Dave.
Yeah, and we also have to take this—the culture of the time is that the Jews at that time were very upset that Jesus was giving a path for the Gentiles to be part of the blessing. You know, talking that the Gentiles are going to be, you know, a vine that's grafted into to Judaism.
Right.
And so the other part of this is not also just the relationship, but it was specifically to the Jews saying that, that what you have, the blessing that God has given you, you've been told, you know, by your prophets for all these centuries that it's going to be a blessing to the whole world, not just you. And then a lot of the Jews were like, no, this is a blessing just for us. We don't want those terrible Gentiles to participate in our blessing. And so this is also a message to the Jews to say, no, you know, these Gentiles are going to partake of this blessing and these promises that were given to you. And you were told that the blessings that were given to Abraham are going to be for all people. They didn't want to hear that. You know, it's like, you know, let's shut the doors. We've got our little group here. We don't want all these nasty people to come in. You know,
it's back to
some of the Jews accepted that. Obviously, you talk about this here. I particularly think of Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea. Those were the two most powerful people in these Pharisees. You know, that got the message and became Christians, and I'm sure had were a big influence because people looked up to them, which is why Christianity grew within Judaism so quickly, because some of the Pharisees did accept this message and did understand the gospel and understand the prophets and opened the door to Gentiles.
And the Apostle Paul, too.
And the Apostle Paul, too.
So it's really back to it's not fair.
Right, exactly. It's not fair yet. We've been following, it's not that we've been following here for the Jews, it's been we've been following this for centuries, you know? And now the Gentiles get to come along and partake of our blessings, you know?
Yeah.
They haven't had the persecution, they haven't had the suffering, they haven't followed the traditions. Why in the world should they have the blessings of Abraham?
Very good. Thank you. That's a great insight. Yes.
My view of that last sentence is that Jesus was saying Judaism and the law is dead, and to come to me is life.
Mm.
So I think they recognize that he was challenging the status quo in the system.
Thank you. Mara?
I read the Bible every year. I'm writing down everything that Jesus did is a question. He doesn't answer mostly anything, whether it's in a parable or anything. I'm writing every single thing he says, question, 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 because I want to do that in, you know, how we should do it for evangelism.
Sure.
And he makes you think. He makes everyone with what he's saying. You know, like even when David told about the, or Samuel told David about the sheep that took the other, he had only one sheep. Jesus does this in all the things. You know, who does this belong to? Everything. It's a question, 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 question. It's very interesting. And he doesn't tell us. That's what he wants us to learn with his whole heart, a whole mind. He makes you think, and he lets the Holy Spirit or the moral law do make you really think on these things. And it's he doesn't tell you the ending, and he doesn't condemn most people. He does it in the parables, but he doesn't tell you to your face.
Yeah.
You know, very much.
Even the woman at the well.
Yeah. He just lets her see who she really is. He lets her see who we really are deep down inside.
Yeah. Thank you. That's really good.
Yeah.
Well, like, springboarding off of what Dave said is like, you know, yeah, the Jews could say we've been following this way all along for thousands of years, and it's not fair that the Gentiles get to come and, you know, piggyback on. But meanwhile, the Gentiles also did not see the parting of the Red Sea. They did not see the miracle of all those plagues, the Exodus. They didn't see water coming out of the rock. They didn't get manna from heaven. So there you go with all the relationship again.
I beg to differ that, because the Bible says that a number of Egyptians actually came with the Jews in that venture, and they became followers of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. But only those handful of Egyptians, not the world, not lots of other people, but a handful of people saw. I mean, Gentiles did see that.
Oh, yeah, like all the Gentile ladies in Jesus's genealogy in Matthew.
Right,
yeah.
Exactly. Those are there for a message to
at
Jews.
At Rocky
to
Peak,
say,
they pointed out, you know, the four females that they did point out were all non-Jewish.
Mm, yes, very good.
Yeah.
One cultural piece in here is back to the one we're working on. Your brother has come, your father has killed the calf we had been fattening. Fatted calf was a really, really, really big deal. To serve the fatted calf was more than something you did for any annual thing. It was a bigger deal than Passover or an anniversary or a birthday or that kind of stuff. Fatted calf was for a once-in-a-lifetime special event.
Like a wedding.
So this would have been, the elder son would have seen this as even a bigger insult. Like, you're giving him the best you got? Are you kidding me? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He was out in the field and he asked the servant what's going on, so they're doing this without him.
That's right. He's out there working. Pat.
It seems to me that the elder son kind of had watched his father over these years and realized father did anticipate the return of the bad boy. He didn't. He was looking. He was watching. He saw it coming because he was waiting.
Yeah, I think so.
That probably creates some distance between the two. So he felt left out.
I can imagine the older, let's say the younger son's gone for a couple, 3-5 years. And the older son has recorded this endless loop in his head that goes like this. I've worked hard my whole life. I deserve this. I deserve the father's love. The younger son's not here. He's wasting money. He doesn't deserve any of this. How? And that goes and goes and goes, and you add to it as the years go on. What does it say about what the older son feels about who deserves what? And Jesus' message here is, erase that tape, that human tape that we all have where we build up, we build these cases against people in our life. I do it. And he's saying, you've got to let that stuff go. You're never going to enjoy God's blessings, as Carol said, his love, if you can't forgive. Being able to forgive, You can make a case for forgiveness from a very selfish standpoint. My life will be happier, and I will enjoy God's love more and the love of other people if I can learn to let stuff go. If I hang on to it, I will feel self-righteous, and I will miss out on everything that's good about life. Pat? Yes.
Then I don't waste time being distracted. And it may be one of Satan's most powerful tools to distract us, like these people who are standing in the background listening to him, the Sadducees and Pharisees, makes us take the focus off ourselves and deal with our own problems, our own sin, our own envy, our own guilt, our own everything. Mm-hmm. And if we can be distracted by saying, look what that one did, or that one, or the one at work, the one at the church I used to go to, or the one who sat behind me this morning, or my neighbors who are doing this. And it seems like anything that takes us off
dealing with our own infirmity and our own sinfulness and our own tendency to be human like everyone else, because these people are just being human. And we take the focus off of ourselves, and we've got to keep it focused on the Father, Father who's sitting there anticipating that one wayward one that's going to come out.
Very good. I think it was Doug that said a few minutes ago, God's going to be fair. It may not be my kind of fair. Wouldn't be the way I did it or you did it. But just believe that. Just rest in that. You're right. And deal with your own stuff in front of God. Let him deal with other people in his fair, infinite way. Dave. My summation is I'm not going to finish, so I don't see how it matters.
Then you may continue. We just let you know in 4 minutes.
Thank you.
It's prayer time, or whatever you want to decide.
I appreciate that. I'll take a couple more comments, and then I want to say a couple more things, and then I'll be back whenever I got another slot to finish.
How did you know he was dead? All of you, your son was dead. How did you know that?
You mean when it says the son was dead and has come to life?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, we got to decide what he means by dead. And that was one of my questions for when we get here.
Well, the Jewish families used to bury the person when they left.
Right.
He was dead to the family.
Yeah.
And now he's arriving back. But in one point, it's about God. It's all about Christ. Because the Father showed so much love. Actually, the one that caused this man so much trouble, so it shows Jesus' love for us, and he welcomes us home because we did trespass and sin, and we're alive to him when we come back.
Very good. To me, the dead part means we were going back to what the most important thing is about love. The younger son was dead because he wasn't in relationship, in a loving relationship with his father, and in that sense, he was dead. Yeah, like we're dead when we're not in relationship with God. And then when the son came back, the relationship was restored.
Well, I know in the Jewish family, a lot of times they buried, if you marry a Gentile, they buried the son.
Right. A really good example of that is go watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof.
Right, that's it. My daughter-in-law is Jewish.
Yeah. Or the Godfather series. That's really good, too, about... You know how? No, but it tells you how how they think about loyalty and you know all of that kind of stuff, right? Okay, so we've got about 90 seconds left. Mark, I'm wondering if you would come up and pray. Thank you. I want to say you guys make this really easy to teach.
Lord, thank you for Ross. Your Holy Spirit continue to bless him and bring many, many people to faith through what he says. May we help bring people to faith through what we learn and apply it. And give us love for the people who are the least lovely. Lord, thank you in Christ's name.